All around the world today, this year, this decade, our generation, all around the world, Christians are being persecuted for their faith. Most of the news does not reach us because things happen off in the corner somewhere. And often, even when the news does reach us, it's just lost in the sheer volume of news that is available in our generation. This week, I read a story of a pastor in Great Britain who was arrested for saying that the Bible says homosexuality is a sin. He was preaching on the street, and of course, that's kind of countercultural anyway, but he's doing that. And a representative of the gay, lesbian, something or other, with a badge, their police, approach him and say, "Did you say that homosexuality is a sin?" And he said, "Well, no, I didn't say that in the sermon, but the Bible does say that." And so he was arrested. Now, this particular pastor was shocked that laws enacted in an attempt to prevent riots could be used against him for saying something like that. Those kind of stories are the mild ones when they do get to us, of the persecution of Christians all over the world. But they're lost in the constant news overload of our time. And the reality is, this is how it's always been. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." It was a warning to Christians. This is how it's going to be. That scripture has proven true countless times through the centuries. If you stand for the truth, if you even just want to live godly in Christ Jesus, it'll cost you. Your life is going to stand out, and in some fashion, you're going to be persecuted. Now, we think of murder, you know, the missionaries that were burned up in their car, that kind of stuff as persecution, but it's every form of manipulation and chastisement and shunning and hatred that comes against you to try and shut down your faith. Listen to this quote from the early 19th century about that age, the early 1800s. This person is summing up the age as he wrote about it. Hugh Miller is the author. He said, "Evangelism had to contend against the current of the age. It was alike denounced by the world of literature and fashion. The politically powerful exerted themselves to crush it as mischievous. The gay and dissipated denounced it as morose and intolerant. The widely spread skepticism of the period characterized it as irrational and absurd. Historians have written whole volumes to traduce it and vilify it, and genius has striven to render it ridiculous in song." Every feature of the culture works against the truth. And we sum that hatred of the truth up with the word persecution. It's not just when you burn a missionary in his car. Now, the world has a lot of factions, but those factions unite against Jesus Christ and against those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. So whether or not you've ever done any jail time for something you said in defense of your faith, if you have desired to live a godly life, then you have felt this pressure that the world applies in hundreds and hundreds of ways to our lives to try to get us to shut up about what we hope in. And if you haven't felt much of that, if you're very young and you haven't had opportunity to feel how strong that hatred is in this world, or if you have only recently desired to live godly and you don't have a long track record yet, then you've also seen other people who have been harmed, pressured, hated, and shunned because of their faith. Well, it leads to some important questions. What would you say to someone that you saw suffering for his or her faith, for hoping in the gospel and desiring to live godly in Christ Jesus? They're They're taking a lot of guff from the world. Maybe they're even being hurt physically or financially. What would you say to comfort them? How would you go about that? To what would you point a Christian who's suffering for his or her faith? And then when it's you being shunned and hated and harmed, what are you going to tell yourself so that you can be comforted through this trial of your faith? Well, Simon Peter, the disciple, the apostle, and the author of 1 and 2 Peter, Simon Peter has been addressing this exact issue in the book of 1 Peter, which we have been studying. And he's writing to comfort Christians who are being persecuted. His work is inspired by God. The issues go far beyond his age. God preserved this work for us. So, it still kind of fits. Peter began this comfort that he's trying to give to Christians who face challenges, suffering. He began by pointing to the great work of salvation that God has already done in us. How God caused us to be born again. How we're protected through our faith that God has given us. How the trials that God lets us endure are the proving of our faith. And so even the trials should give us hope as our faith wells up and proves itself. He talks about the privileges that we have as New Testament believers. And then he told us a little bit about how to live. We're to fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our hope is not on how it's going to go today in this world or tomorrow in this world or in 5 years in this world. Our hope is on what Jesus is going to do when he comes back. That's where we put our hope. And we're to do that by preparing our minds for action and by keeping sober. We're to refuse to go back into our old way of life, being conformed to it. In this book, God is pointing our minds to the very most important issues of life in order to strengthen us and to give us hope. And we need that because the suffering is really significant. If it happens to you, it doesn't have to be somebody setting your car on fire while you're in it because you love the Lord. It can just be that they shun you, that they hate you, that they ridicule you. That's hard, especially if it's a lot of people or if it's people that you thought loved you. It's very real and it's very intense. So one of the significant things that Christians struggle with when this pressure of the world comes against us is that we are tempted to fear. You become afraid. What's going to happen? What's my life going to be like in the future? What's going to come next? What am I going to lose? What's this going to cost me? Even if I get out, the car is gone. I mean, if I lose my job, if I don't get the promotion, my house is continually vandalized because I told the neighbor that the Bible said something. And he didn't like it. Well, the next verse is that come up in our study of 1 Peter that we're going to do today. God moves to put our fears to rest. He speaks through Peter. He uses a technique that is very different from anything you tend to hear typically from other people in this world. Peter does not give us a don't worry, be happy kind of answer to this dilemma. It just doesn't read that way. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Today, verses 17 to 19, it says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Now we'll stop there for today and let's just think about these verses for a minute. It's really antithetical to the don't worry, be happy mindset, isn't it? Peter is far from saying to you, if you're the suffering Christian today, oh, don't worry, everything's going to work out okay. You'll get your stuff back. The story's going to have a happy ending. Everybody's going to see how wise you are. You know how it always goes in the movie. There's that really tense part right before the climax when everything looks really dark. But, you know, 10 minutes later into the movie, everybody knows how wise you are. I mean, you can't sell a Christian movie if it doesn't have that plot line. Peter's not saying that. He's not saying, oh, they'll all be your friends again tomorrow. Just ride out this hard little bump and then it's going to be fine. Smooth on the other side of it. He's not saying that. He's not saying that the judge is going to toss out the case against you as unconstitutional and pay your attorney's fees because you had every right to say that the Bible says that. He doesn't say that it's going to go that way. But he is addressing the fear. And he's doing it in a really different way and in a way that works a lot better than don't worry, be happy. Here's how Peter, inspired by God himself, tells you to address your fear of what might come. Essentially, Peter says, oh yeah, let me tell you what to be afraid of. Because you're not afraid of the right stuff. That wouldn't be bothering you if you understood what you need to be afraid of. Let me give you a better perspective. If you have an appropriate fear of what God is going to do, then you won't be worried about what that person can do. The other fears will just fade away. Now, that's the point of the first part of this passage we just read. Peter doesn't say, don't be afraid. Peter says you need to be afraid of something else. And then you'll see how insignificant that other stuff is in comparison. Now, it is important that we be very clear about who is being addressed in this passage. Because this doesn't apply to everybody in the world. Peter says at the beginning of verse 17, if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges. That's another way of saying, if you are a Christian. So that's who he's talking to. That's who he's been talking to throughout the letter. But he's emphasizing that fact by saying it now again, right here in the middle. If you really are a Christian, if God is your Father, if you're in this relationship with God that you can only have in Jesus Christ, then some things are true. And if that's true for you, and you're tempted to be afraid of something else, then be afraid of this instead. How is your life going to measure up in the judgment? How will the things that you have invested your life in this world, measure up? How are they going to look on the day that Christ returns and your life is measured by his standard? Peter says, if you're already reconciled with God, if you're already reconciled with the one who judges each one's work, each one according to his work, then conduct yourself accordingly while you live in this world. And he's indicating that the appropriate way for you to do that is to be afraid regarding what's going to happen when Jesus comes back. Now, again, he's talking to Christians, so he's not talking about being afraid of hell. Something else, and we'll get to it in just a second. First, I got to tell you about this Greek word for fear. Did you know that in the Greek, it actually means fear? You know, you look for another answer. You think, well, maybe it's respect or reverence. Because people like to put that in wherever it says fear, right? So, I look it up again, even though I knew. I look it up. I'll be sure. Fear. There was one alternate reading. Terror. The Greek word is phobo. It's a form of the word phobia, which was brought directly into English to mean fear and sometimes irrational fear. But in the Greek, it's just a noun that means fear or terror. Now, many times Christians do want to insert words like respect and reverence instead of fear, but that's not what this word means. It means fear. Now, fear of God is a valid concept. It is through and through the Scripture. There are lots and lots of places where respect or reverence inserted into the sentence instead of the word fear would just be ridiculous. The most obvious, perhaps, of those is the story of Ananias and Sapphira. They're the ones who were struck dead in church during the offering for bringing a really big offering in a hypocritical way. Dead. They carried him out and buried him. After that story is told in Acts 5, verse 11 says, "And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things." Now try respect in that sentence. Or even reverence. Oh yes, yes, these dead people on the floor in the church really make me feel holy. I don't think so. I think fear, you know, really still works there. But I have to reiterate in this passage, in Peter, in 1 Peter, this is a little different take on this issue of fear. Because Peter's not indicating that Christians should live in the kind of fear of God where we would think we're going to lose our salvation. Some people will tell you that, but you have to just delete everything Peter said so far to believe that. You can't lose it if you actually have it. Some people are deceived about their salvation and they, you know, they seem to come and go. But real Christians are forever. So he's not talking about that kind of fear where you just never really believe you could, you know, I might be wrong, I might not be saved. It's not that. And it's not the kind of fear where you walk around your whole life in dread that God's going to get me if I don't do everything just right. It's not that. What Peter's doing here is telling you how to have a reward in heaven. Fear is a very useful feature of our composition as human beings. Fear keeps you on the right side of the double yellow line on the highway, right? Have you ever thought about your speed 70 miles an hour and their speed 70 miles an hour and you're passing each other 2 feet apart and nobody's afraid? But if you move across that line, then you're afraid, and so the fear puts you back on your side of the road so that you don't have a combined collision speed of 140 miles an hour. You know, that's something to fear, and it's useful. Peter's saying that kind of thing here. If you conduct yourself on this earth in such a way that you're afraid of what you might lose in heaven, then you won't lose it. If you conduct yourself driving down the highway in fear of what might happen, if you forget which continent you're on and you get on the left side of the road, if you conduct yourself in fear of that, then it won't happen and you'll be on the right side of the road and you won't have that collision. If you live your life afraid of what'll come in heaven from the one who impartially judges everybody, then you won't lose anything because you'll adjust accordingly. Peter wants you to remember your reward in heaven. Because if you're afraid of losing that, then you'll live in such a way that you won't lose it. See how positive fear can be? We don't need to scuttle that word. We know that's what it means because Peter's talking about the God who impartially judges everyone according to the work that that person has done. He's talking about Christians. It's not judges your work your way into heaven, but after he has given you faith, judges you according to the reward you're going to get. That's the only judgment a Christian can face, is what kind of reward are you going to get in heaven? Your salvation's already taken care of entirely by God. Peter's saying, live your life in this world in such a way that you'll have a reward in heaven. And so when he says in verse 17, when he characterizes the Father as the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, he's saying nobody gets a mulligan. God is gracious, but he is impartial. He's already saved you, but your reward in heaven is going to depend on what you do. There's no bell curve. You don't get a break because it's you. You don't get a break because he's too big a softy to deny you something that someone else has. Your work as a Christian is going to stand or fall on its own merit. Now that means that some people are going to get to heaven and have very little. Some of the wealthiest people in this world who've lived their lives for themselves, though they are Christians, are going to regret their whole lives on this earth when they get to heaven and they have no reward. Well, they're still in heaven. It's not like that's really bad, but they've lost an opportunity. Paul addresses this concept in 1 Corinthians. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning with verse 11. 1 Corinthians 3, 11. I want you to see that I'm not making this up. This is so critical to how we live our lives. In this passage, beginning with verse 11, Paul says, "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." I helped a cousin move hay one time. Once is enough with that job. But you can pile up a pile of hay in a hurry. It's baled up already, or even if it's not, you can make a really big pile in comparison to the amount of energy that goes into it. If you're building something out of diamonds and rubies and emeralds, same amount of time, more care gets you a tiny little something, doesn't it? But much more valuable than a pile of hay. So that's what he's talking about here. You got gold, silver, precious stones, the kind of stuff that doesn't burn up, but it's harder to build with. It takes much more of an investment to build with. It's a lot slower. It doesn't look like a big old something yet. Or you got wood and hay and straw. These things you can put something up in a hurry. Doesn't cost as much. Doesn't last through a fire. And the judgment that's coming is the fire. And so some people who've invested their lives on this earth in things that seemed big, seemed impressive, but didn't take the right kind of investment, didn't take the right kind of care, the stuff's not coming through that fire. And they're going to come into heaven like a person who fled a burning home in the middle of the night. They're alive, but they smell funny and they don't have anything with them. You know, you're in your pajamas. That's it. That's what you got. Others are going to receive a reward because they invested their lives in the right things, because they wanted treasure in heaven rather than treasure on this earth. They've conducted themselves in fear of what they might lose, and they have a reward. And we trust the one who's in charge of the reward, and we can just... Well, really, we can't even imagine how wonderful that's going to be. So, if you're a Christian, conduct yourself in fear. Don't be afraid of what you might lose in this world. Be afraid of what you might lose in the next. Now, getting our minds around that concept is relatively easy, at least in theory. Living that way consistently for years is a lot harder. The temptation to take short-term gains and to neglect the possibility of a long-term, eternal gain is very strong. And so God gives us some things that help us focus our attention, rivet this in our mind, keep it in perspective. And over the next 2 weeks, I want to show you three things to help us remember to live, for the future, but only two of them today. So we'll have three things to remember. pursuing those eternal gains, two of which I'll give you today. The next one will take a whole time next week. First thing to remember is the privilege of your redemption. Now, this is just lifted pretty much out of this text. That's where I got the idea for this. The privilege of your redemption. At the beginning of verse 18, Peter says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things. Now, remember, the original readers of this letter were in fear of their lives. Nero's persecution had begun. Christians are being killed all over the place. They're afraid of losing their property. They're afraid of being imprisoned. Everything they were afraid of was temporary in nature, but it was the big stuff. Where are we going to live if we lose the house? How are we going to live since I'm going to get fired for being a Christian? Or even, will we live at all? Because it's now illegal to believe what we believe. And the penalty is death. I mean, this is temporal stuff, but it's the big stuff. And faced with keeping that in perspective, through Peter, God gives us this challenge. Remember, you know you weren't redeemed with perishable things. When saying that you were not redeemed with perishable things, he's still emphasizing the fact that you have already been redeemed. If you were not redeemed with that, but you were redeemed, that's the point of this thing. If you have the characteristics that Peter has already given us in this book, then you've been redeemed. It's already done. Your sins are forgiven. You have already been reconciled with God. It's taken care of. There's no question at all regarding your eternal standing with Him. Now that helps if you're facing the possibility of an untimely death or the confiscation of your property or going to prison for believing in Jesus Christ. If you fix all of your attention on what you might lose in this world, then you're going to be fearful and discouraged. If you focus on temporary things and nothing else, then you're going to struggle all of the days of your life to keep a perspective. But if you're a Christian, you can remember what Jesus has already done for you. That has to be a starting point in having sustainable confidence. If we become forgetful and distracted, there's little wonder that we struggle. Remember the privilege of your redemption. The second of these three, remember the price of your redemption. Let's read verses 18 and 19 again. It says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Now, Peter is making a very strong contrast in this passage when he says you were not redeemed with temporal things, with perishable things like silver and gold. He's making a contrast, not a comparison. That matters. We think about silver and gold as valuable things because they are. They have some value. And among the things of the world, those are significantly valuable. And so we might tend to think of this as a comparison. You know, silver and gold are pretty valuable, but Jesus is more valuable. That's not the point he's making. Silver and gold have a kind of value, but it is radically different from the value of Jesus Christ and what God has done for us in Him. Silver and gold are perishable things, and that's the contrast. They represent a lot of really, really nice things to have in this world, but completely inadequate for any spiritual good. Peter says, that's not the kind of stuff God used to redeem you. He even goes on to characterize those temporary things as being from your feudal way of life inherited from your forefathers. And reliance on temporal things is futile. That kind of hope is part of the degradation that came into the world with sin, and it has been passed on from generation to generation among those who have no hope ever since Adam and Eve sinned. Peter reminds us that when God redeemed us, he didn't use anything in that category. The price of our redemption was not paid with something temporary. It was not paid with something futile. It was not paid with something perishable. There was only one thing in existence that could provide eternal salvation for those who needed it, and for our sake, God gave it. And it was the blood of Jesus Christ himself. Perfect substitute on our behalf. God gave, in his love, he gave the one eternally perfect life as a payment for sin that we might be his children. That price is not just more valuable than gold. It is fundamentally different from anything that can go away, and even gold can go away. Our redemption can't perish. Can't be changed. The value of what Jesus has done for us can never diminish. It can never be threatened. It can never fail, and it can never be taken away from us. Nobody can break in and steal it. And this is what our loving Heavenly Father was willing to do in order to redeem us for himself. What a help it would be to Christians if we would just remember this during our trial. When the world uses its genius to try and make us look ridiculous, what a help it would be to remember the price that God was willing to pay, that God did in fact pay, to bring us into his kingdom. If you're exposed to enough ridicule and hatred and shunning in this world, you might begin to think of yourself as third-class citizen, somebody unimportant, insignificant. You might begin to live your life with your head down, you know, just never looking up, never really looking at anybody, always afraid to look, like the stray dog that's been hit by one too many rocks and walks funny for the rest of its life, sideways, looking away. You seen Christians like that? If you forget, could get there, going around in fear and doubt all the time, wondering why God is letting this happen to me, wondering if God's going to be able to work it out. You might become apologetic about your faith. You might live your life with a significant lack of joy. You might stop witnessing. You might stop praying. You might stop even trying to grow. You might find it very difficult to be thankful. And all of that, not because the world is putting its pressure on you, but because you forgot what you know. What God has already done for you, and what it cost, and yet he paid it. What does it say about the value of a person for whom God has paid this price? Now, our value was nothing at all before God changed us. I'm not saying he looked down from heaven and saw how wonderful we were and was willing to sacrifice his son because we were so great. No, just the opposite. We didn't deserve it at all. But now that he's changed us, what does it say about our value? Hold the price of your redemption up against the lives of those who malign you and who belittle you, and you'll be able to keep it in perspective and love them and pray for them even as they hate you. This is exactly the kind of hope that Paul expressed regarding his own conflicts. Look quickly at Romans 8, 31 through 39. Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is the implication of this price that God paid for our redemption. If he's for us, who can be against us? Remember the privilege of your redemption. You already have it. And remember the price. The third, although I'm tempted, the third will have to wait till next week. You'll have to come back to get that one. But before I close, I do want to speak very briefly to those listening who are not redeemed. Because this passage in 1 Peter has been about Christians. And not everybody's a Christian. You have to be changed to be that. Nobody's just born that. Nobody just morphs into that by showing up at a church. You have to be changed by a work of God. And so if that hasn't happened in your heart, then I just want to say to you, this is the value of what God will give you in Christ Jesus as soon as you believe his gospel. Look at the value of what Christ has done for those who love him. This is what he calls you to with his gospel. People sometimes think about all of the stuff they'd have to give up. To give this up, my friends might not like me anymore. Yeah, temporary stuff, it's going to happen. But look at the value. This is what he calls you to. This is what he did in love. If you believe that his death on the cross was enough to pay for your sin and satisfy God's holy wrath against you, and if you hope in Jesus alone for your salvation, then you will be saved. Go to him in prayer, ask him for mercy, believing this truth, and you will be saved. Let's bow in prayer.